Benson. I know that at a Presbytery meeting, we've been rotating through preaching on some passage, some issue, going through the subject matter of the confession, and chapter 5 was the most recent of those, and Pastor Stanfield, Jess Stanfield, preached. It was very encouraging, and it is an encouraging topic. It's interesting, again, significant to note the order in which these things present. This matter of providence shows us the goodness of God. It shows us His nearness to His creation. And it is even an evangelistic truth. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, we see that God's kindness and His providence, which we're going to read about, it's not limited to the lives and experiences of those that do love Him, His children that He's called after Himself, but His providence, which demonstrates His goodness and His mercy and His faithfulness, as well as His holiness and His justice. His providence extends to all of His creation. So all those that He has made, be they apart from His Son or believing in Him, are receiving this witness about the Lord. And if you look in Romans chapter 2, in verse, let's just begin in verse 1, having established that all are full of this evil, which is worthy of death, Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So if, as we look at this matter of providence, there is this season of patience where the Lord is showing a kindness and a gentleness and a mercy to the entire world. And as we read there in Romans 2, the riches of His kindness and forbearance is demonstrated for the very purpose of leading all men to repentance. That by God's grace, their hearts would smite them as they continually receive gift upon gift from His hand, as they have the very gift of life renewed moment after moment, as they receive His sustaining protection and providence, the riches of His kindness, that their hearts would smite them to think that they would rebel against such a kind God. And so there's an evangelistic component of this matter of providence as we look at this. And so it is purposely placed before the matters of redemption in the order of the confession. We'll deal in chapter 6 with the fall of man particularly, and that sets the stage for God's covenant with man in redemption. And then going on from there, that's going to be the focus, as it is in Scripture, looking at how God accomplishes redemption, who He accomplishes redemption through, being Christ, and so forth. But this matter of providence stands before that, because even those that do not enjoy the blessings of God's redemption have, in this life, the privilege of enjoying the riches of His kindness in this matter of providence. So, as we look now, chapter 5, paragraph 1, let's read the first paragraph. God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And the marvelous thing in chapter 5 that is going to be brought forward is, in light of the greatness of God, and that's what this paragraph begins with, God, the great creator, he is the exalted one, he is the most high. We should pause and appreciate the fact that he would, A, be the creator of all things. Certainly that is marvelous. But even beyond that, that this great creator would be involved in the experience of what he has made in this way. That he hasn't just created all things with these natural laws to govern the continuation of them and then just walked away indifferent or watching things unfold from afar, as the deists taught. But no, God, the great creator of all things, is actively involved in his creation. And we see several words used to describe this, which we began looking at last week. He doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things. Those four words are really describing a range of God's actions that historically have divided into two main characters, that he sustains his creation and he governs his creation. And we can see both of those main categories being described in more detail in these words. He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things. And last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which just gives us the amazing truth that the Lord Jesus is actively upholding all things by the word of his power. It is an exercise of the power of God that holds the created world together. And that is something to consider and marvel at the power of God. We often get the impression that these things just carry themselves forward. And even if we understand the amazing truth of God's creation, his providence is no less amazing. These things are not self-sustaining. We are not self-sustaining individually. This universe is not self-sustaining. The very forces that hold everything in check, the different gravitational pulls in the solar system and the galaxy and the larger universe, down to the same forces and principles at the molecular level, it is God's power holding things in their proper relation and order. So he upholds, he also directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things. And this refers to his living creation, his animate creatures. He directs them, whether it be the animals or humans. He directs us, both with providential, as we read in the scripture, of the Lord opening a door and closing a door. There's direction there in terms of his providence. But specifically, he directs us in terms of his moral government, his law that he has given, his word that he has spoken. He speaks to us and tells us what we are to do. But he directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things. And this goes back to the same material that we had to look at in chapter 3 in terms of God's decree, which brings this same relation back into view, that God is working in and through the actions of his free creatures. And the same truths apply here. But his providence directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, even the inanimate creation, the very rocks and the dirt and so forth. God is doing all of these things too. He's upholding, he's directing, disposing, and governing over every atom of his creation, from the greatest even to the least. Now, we stopped there in our looking at the footnotes, and I'm trying to get my footnote to come up. We stopped with Psalm 135, verse 6. And the next passage that they direct us to is Acts 17. And this is a wonderful passage, especially in terms of thinking beyond the early days of the church when most of the evangelism was centered around the covenant people of God there in Israel who had an understanding of many things that could be built upon. But here in Acts 17, we see a record of Paul and his Gentile ministry, how he shares the gospel with those without that background. And it's worthy of study and consideration for that purpose as well. But in we'll get to verse 25, 26, and 28 are the verses that we'll look at. And here, listen for the description of how God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs. We'll begin in verse 22 for the context. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So there's that description of him upholding. And continue reading in verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And so in these few short verses, we see several references to how God sustains all things. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then down in verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." And also, his directing all things is referenced here in verse 26. We read about how God made from one man all the nations of mankind. And in his plan and under his direction, he is the one who determined the different periods of history that different nations would have ascendancy. And in those periods, what the boundaries of their kingdoms would be. This was all under the direction of God to fulfill his purposes and his plan. And so we see there a wonderful reference to what the confession is speaking about in terms of God directing and governing all the creatures and actions and things that he's made. The next reference, you recall a couple chapters ago in the confession, we said we had our lengthiest reference in a footnote, and that was Genesis 1 and 2. Well, here we have Job chapters 38 through 41 as a footnote. We are going to read those. So if you'll turn with me to Job chapter 38, it's an amazing section in the scripture where you're familiar with the context where Job has struggled with doubting the goodness of God, doubting that God has remembered him, doubting his faithfulness toward him personally. He struggled with doubt in those regards, even as he has sought to cling to the Lord, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him," his confession was. But as these friends continue to press him and harass him, "Job, stop concealing the iniquity and the evil that you've been hiding, because the Lord certainly sees it. Look what he's done to your family. Job, you need to repent. Job, God is not unjust. He wouldn't have done this to you unless you were rebelling against him." And under that goading, Job strikes out, and he does. They bait him into speaking some harsh things against his own purpose in life. He curses the day he was born. He does, in his distress, say some things that are at odds with his earlier confessions and certainly not in keeping with the good purpose of God that is still being fulfilled through all of this sorrow. And so the Lord does come. I mean, that's been Job's response to these friends. I'm tired of talking to you. I want to speak to the Lord about this because he does know. And he knows that I've not been rebellious against him. I've confessed my sins. I've offered sacrifices for myself and my children that are dead every day. And so the Lord does come and he speaks to Job. And as he recounts, this is going to focus on his providence. The Lord's answer to Job, that he is intimately and actively involved in everything that goes on in his world. He is the one, the only one, who has the power to direct and govern all these things. And he's going to cover the animal kingdom. He's going to cover the weather. He's going to speak about the very foundations of the earth, the seas, the mountains, the things that he has made that answer his purpose. And this is his answer to Job. God, have you forgotten me? How could this happen? How could being who you are be true and this happened to my family and this happened to me? What is the explanation? I need an answer, Lord. And God's answer is, well, you need to remember who I am. You need to remember that I am involved and directing and governing and sustaining all of my creation. And so he doesn't tell him, here was my reason. Here's why I took your children. Here's what I was accomplishing. He doesn't give him that specific answer, but he does answer in the sense of reminding Job of his greatness. And it's interesting as you look at the scripture that it's often in a time of great trial and difficulty when we're brought the lowest that the Lord shows us his greatness. And it's in those very times that it's the most important for us to put our eyes on him and to feed our faith upon those truths. So it's no accident that the Lord, he's not just telling him the truth that Job had kind of forgotten or was struggling with. It's not that he just restates those things and says, you need to toughen up. But even in the truths that he is reminding Job as to, I don't have to answer to you about every single decision I make. It's enough for you to know I'm the one making the decisions. And these are my decisions. And I am the one governing. But as he describes his involvement, his power, his greatness, he's also speaking of his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness, and is comforting this child that is so heart sore and weary in his great loss. And so the Lord is being very kind to Job, even as he does speak in a way that jerks Job out of his self-pity and helps him to remember the greatness of his God. So in Job 38, then, we're just going to read through these verses. At sections, we'll probably stop just to point out what different aspect of providence he's focusing on, but we'll try to keep that to a minimum and mostly just read these verses. So in verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy? Let's stop there for just a second. That God first directs him to the size of the earth. Where were you, Job, when I calculated how big I was going to make the earth? And there's just an amazing science surrounding this in terms of the precise dimensions and in terms of gravitational pulls, where the earth is in our own little solar system, how gravitational pull corresponds to mass, how everything is perfectly balanced, how we are positioned with precision in terms of how close we are to the sun in our solar system so that we enjoy the gentle heat from the sun, warm summers, we can have crops and so forth. Just one planet position over, you can look in our own solar system at what the conditions are like. And so God pulls Job back now for a larger perspective here and has him consider his plans that he carried out in designing and creating the earth. In verse 8 then, who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And we read about that in the creation week in terms of God gathering the dry land together and assigning the part of the earth, those lower portions, to be filled with the seas. And he gathered up on higher ground the dry land. The relative percentage between the sea and the land in terms of how that impacts our atmosphere, our weather system. There's just so much that we are just touching on that shows us the wisdom of God when we stop to consider it. And that's what God is bringing to Job's mind, his wisdom. How can we question his decisions? Well, we're unable to even follow behind what he's done and appreciate the significance of it. In verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began, and cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. And here we see not just the natural order of things in terms of God causing the earth to turn and the sun to rise on different parts of the earth at their appointed times, but that he has his purpose that he's accomplishing every day. God has a purpose to accomplish. Every day he has that day's mission, and he does accomplish it. And it does accomplish in his time dealing with the wicked. When there's a day when the sun's going to rise on that wicked person for the last time. And the Lord knows all of that. For everyone out there, he knows exactly how many days they have appointed, which ones he'll bring to repentance, which ones will harden their hearts in sin, and that there is a day coming, the dawn, and the picture here is of one shaking their skirts out to get all the dust and the dirt off. And that's what a day does on the earth, that he is removing wickedness from the earth every day according to his plan. In verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. There are still, even with the technology we have with deep sea submersibles and so forth, just incredible secrets unexplored in the deep places of the sea, new creatures being discovered, new underwater caves and so forth. So even modern man, with all of our advances scientifically speaking, we have to be just amazed at what God has created in the depths of the world. We don't even know who we share this planet with in fullness after thousands of years of being here. In verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? And again, some of this is figurative language, but the point is that God knows and governs and directs the things that we can't even really see how they work in terms of where is it that the winds divide when we see wind blowing one way and another, what's the source of all of that? And in our science, meteorologists speak of the butterfly effect in terms of how even just one small disturbance in the atmosphere has a ripple effect all over the world. And the fact that God discerns all things, not just knowing what is happening, but causing it to happen according to his plan. It is the greatness of God that's being shown us here. In verse 25, who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. And so, in terms of the weather cycle and sending rain and thunder and so forth, God says, I'm taking care of parts of the earth with the weather and rain and so forth where there aren't any people to even see it happen. I'm mindful of everything, far more than just what you're so concerned about, Job. Then in verse 31, he directs into the heavens. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? The movements of the stars here is described and how they are grouped together. How they move together as a group through the heavens in terms of our relative position here on earth. Again, after lifetimes of study, there's so much yet to learn. And yet the Lord not only knows it all, but is the one leading these and directing these and governing these. He placed them there. And their motions and movements are at his direction. In verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? We're going to continue on in chapter 39 with these references to the animal kingdom, but notice that God cares for his creatures. That's going to really come into focus here in these sections coming on. Young lions, I mean, we might not even care if lions ate, especially if we're out in the plains with them, but God cares about all of his creation. And again, the injustice of one of his creatures bringing a reproach to the Lord and saying, you've not done right, that's what God is gently leading Job to reconsider in his own heart. In chapter 39, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home, and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. And so the Lord is aware of his creatures. He's aware when they're hungry. He gives them food. He's mindful of the mothers as they give birth and is with them to strengthen them in that. He provides places for them to live and food to eat. In verse 9, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Now, the thing to notice here in these verses is the contrast the Lord's considering, calling Job to consider. The implied answer to all of this, again, it's a contrast between Job and the Lord. The Lord does direct all of these powerful animals, and they do exactly what he wants. And he leaves them where they are, and they will accomplish what he has directed them to do. Can you do that? You know, of course, the answer is no. In verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers, though her labor be in vain. Yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and has given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Now, it's interesting here, the Lord gives another contrast for Job to consider in the world that he has made. You know, here we have the ostrich. Now, the ostrich isn't mindful of her young. She's just completely unconcerned whether they live or die. And what is that an indication of? Well, in God creating her, what does it say in verse 17? Because God has made her forget wisdom and has given her no share in understanding. Now, again, as we think about the incredible, the immeasurable wisdom and understanding of the Lord, this has bearing, again, God very gently leading Job to consider, now, is that what you're saying about me? You're saying I'm like an ostrich, that I don't care about my own children? The ostrich is that way because I made her that way. I didn't give her the heart to discern that. I didn't give her the wisdom to consider. She has no share of understanding. Is that what you're saying about me, Job? That I would be so careless about my own children like an ostrich? You know, she's fast, and that's how we still have ostriches, I guess, because it's not because the mom takes care of the children in the next generation. Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains, and the shouting. You know, if Job was considering this in terms of his own experience, which you have to imagine he was, you know, these raiders that had come and stolen everything from Job, the Lord reminds Job, you know, I made all these animals. I made the ones that were stolen from you. I made the ones they rode to come and raid you. I don't forget my greatness. I'm the one that you should be reminded of my greatness, even in this tragedy. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So he gives Job, this is, you've heard what I've said. Now, are you still complaining against me? Are you still reproaching me? Me, the one that has done all of this and much more, you're saying that I have been neglectful? You're saying that I have overlooked your suffering, or I didn't have my purpose being accomplished in what has happened to you and your family? What does Job say in verse 3? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And so already Job's heart has been humbled as he remembers who the Lord is. He is not going to say that about the Lord. He trusts, as he reflects upon what who God is and what he does, he has been mindful. His purpose has been accomplished, and though it's been a tremendous personal cost, Job is going to trust him and not complain. But the Lord continues in verse 6 and is going to help Job even further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Now, of course, that's not what Job any longer is maintaining. But what's the Lord calling Job to consider? As he says, now, is this what this is who you are? What God is describing is himself. I am doing all of this. I am adorning myself with majesty and dignity, clothing myself with glory and splendor. I am pouring out the overflowings of my anger, dealing with the proud and the wicked. That's my province, and I am faithfully doing that. Now, if you can't answer my questions and say, yes, that's the description of me, you need to remember you're not God. And who is? And I would acknowledge you, but of course Job can't answer this. He has no intention or desire to answer this in a way to challenge the Lord as though he were God. And so in these verses, the Lord is going to call Job to consider. Now, what is wrong in the world? The wicked, the proud. I am going to deal with them. I am the faithful God who is going to bring everyone who is proud. I'm going to bring him low. I'm going to tread down the wicked. So, granted, I mean, Job has suffered immensely at the hands of wicked men, at the provocation even of the great enemy, Satan. Now, the Lord is accomplishing his own purpose through this, but God is encouraging Job, I'm not just going to remind you of my greatness and remind you that I have a purpose, but I'm also going to remind you that I am going to deal with the wickedness, with the evil, with the proud. And this is from the servants of the evil one all the way up to the one, the tempter, the deceiver, who accused Job and sought to bring about his ruin. The Lord is going to deal with all of these. And so in verse 15, he calls them to consider, "Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" And the Lord now is going to set forth these two incredible creatures, the kings, the first ones of all of his creatures, those that man can have no defense against. These seem to be descriptions of some of the old dinosaurs, as we call them. Something that man could certainly have no recourse against, but they are God's creatures, they certainly will answer to him. In chapter 41 now, he's described the behemoth, and now he speaks of the Leviathan, which answers to the dragon, as we look in the rest of Scripture. And the evil one himself takes the dragon as his symbol, as his form. And the Lord speaks of him as the dragon. He cast the dragon and all his followers into the sea. And so this is a representation now in the created world of the arrogance and the pride and the viciousness that characterizes the evil one. And we're going to see the Lord in his dealings. So in chapter 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? That he will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And so the Lord uses this powerful, fierce creature as a point of contrast to show Job the incredible difference between God and his creatures. You know, here man trembles before such a creature. There's no weapon of man that can harm this creature. And as he says in verse 9, the hope of a man is false. He's laid low even at the sight of him. Well, God's not at all. I mean, this is just like one of his little pets that speaks to him. And so in verse 10, that's what he is leading Job to remember. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? If that's true of this creature that I've made, how much more powerful must I be? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence, verse 12, concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him, and immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. And so this powerful, mighty creature God made just, it seems, to show man their weakness and to show them his power. He says, if you can't stand before him, he comes when I call. He is like a pet to me. And so you need to remember my power. And in terms of those who are evildoers in this world, they're going to have to answer to me. And I am at work dealing with them. So all of that, it is a wonderful section in terms of providence to see God's activity in the world, his involvement with his creation, in all respects, his care for his creatures, his provision for them, his governing them, his authority and power over them, and his dealings with them, especially in terms of those who rebel against him, all of that falls under his providence. And so we'll continue looking at paragraph one, but we made it through that longest footnote to date, four chapters long. But what a sweet passage to remember the greatness of God through. Well, let's pray and get ready for our time of worship. Our Lord, we do thank you for your greatness. We praise you. We stand in awe of you. We confess that many things that tell of your greatness and your wisdom, we look over with very little thought. And so we repent of that and ask that you would help us, Lord, to gain a heart of wisdom and understanding, that we would see more of your glory in the world that you have made. And that seeing this, we would be encouraged, we would be strengthened even in our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, trusting that as you are the one who cares for all of creation, you surely will not omit to care for your own children, whom you have bought with the blood of your Son. And so help us to worship you with glad hearts today, that you are the one who rules over all. You sustain all, you direct all, you dispose of all as you see fit, and you govern all according to your purpose. And so help us to worship you and to give our thanks to you this day. We pray this in Jesus' name.